Father, thank you for this time. Pray you bless our fellowship. Thank you for each person here tonight. We pray you administer to all of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Corinthians 13. Had a conversation with a young girl today who I've known for many years. And in the course of the conversation, she said, well, I got saved again. And then she finished her sentence. And I thought to myself, this poor kid has been under the sound of the gospel, but has not been taught the principle of security or assurance. And so I wanted to spend a little bit of time and just talk about this topic for a little bit. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself or yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. And that means that you, after the test, you realize that you are not. So, how does one go about the self-examination to see if they're in the faith? Well, the Bible has plenty of text that kind of say, if, then. If you're this, then you're this. If you're this, you're not this. If you do this, it may indicate that you're not this. And there's a bunch of those verses. The majority of them are in the book of 1 John. But one of the reasons I think that people doubt their salvation is because the church has, in an attempt to use tools to lead people to Christ, the tools have become the means of salvation for some people. I'll give you an example. Sometimes you'll hear someone preach the gospel, and then they'll say, now if you believe that, say this prayer with me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and that I need you to come into my life to live, and blah, blah, blah. Now, that in and of itself is not a problem. Helping somebody to communicate to God is not a problem. However, the church should really be emphasizing that the way to salvation is not a prayer. The way to salvation is faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. If you never said a syllable and you believed, then you'd be in pretty good shape. That makes sense? Some people have said you need to walk the aisle. Now, I know I knew a man who said, he said he'd gone to many crusades, and he had been touched many times very deeply by the preaching of the gospel at those crusades. He said, but I never could bring myself to walking down the aisle and talking to somebody about what I was dealing with. And so I didn't get saved for many years. Really? I think maybe he was saved. I think maybe he was moved by God and touched deeply, and that was the beginning for him. And that, you know, a lot of people are not going to get up and walk down the aisle. Some people, you can't even get them, they won't even raise their hand. So why is that? Well, insecurity, maybe wounds from bad experiences with other people, maybe religious wounds, who knows? So the content of our message is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the content of our preaching the gospel always. Now, the context of that may be different. But here's the gospel, okay? In four phrases, I'm going to give you the gospel, okay? I am hopelessly lost, totally sinful, morally bankrupt, and eternally damned. That's the context of the gospel in four phrases. Let me give it to you again. I am hopelessly lost, totally sinful, morally bankrupt, and eternally damned. That's the context. And that's part of the message of the gospel. Because the good news is, even though I'm hopelessly lost, totally sinful, morally bankrupt, and eternally damned, Christ died in my place. For me. Therefore, I'm throwing myself on his mercy. Okay, how many understand that so far? Okay. Now, if you read a book that was written by a particular preacher from California, I think he's from California. Where's John MacArthur located? John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And in that book, he redefines faith and mixes faith with discipleship. And says, and basically the phrase used over and over again is, unless you allow Christ to be Lord of your life, you are not saved. That is completely and totally, 1,000% false. How can I, a hopelessly lost, totally sinful, morally bankrupt, and eternally damned person, make Christ anything? I can tell you over time, he takes more and more lordship, and I surrender more and more to him. And he is the Lord, by the way, of your life, whether you make him the Lord of your life or not. So I think that's important to start with. But MacArthur did a big disservice to the Christian community and set the gospel backwards and mixed faith and discipleship. That's one of the reasons why I very seldom quote him. Menzo periodically would quote something he'd say, but he would always say the crazy guy or whatever. We tried to be clear from our pulpit here that we didn't approve of everything that John MacArthur taught, nor do we. But this idea of testing yourself, whether you're in the faith, is important. The question is, how do you know that your profession has led to a possession? You know, how do you know that you, when you believed, you really believed, and that God did something in your life when you believed? And there are several verses that help us with that. I'm going to start with a few of these. The purpose verse in the book of 1 John is found in 1 John 5:13. Now, I will tell you, I've gone through these with you before. You may not remember, but I have treated this topic in the past. And I think it's important to do it on a regular basis because you get different folks come around and maybe people didn't hear it the first time through or weren't paying attention or whatever. But John says at the end of the book of 1 John, verse 13, chapter 5, says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Okay? The grammar is very important there. You have eternal life. You will continue to believe. Now, continuing to believe doesn't mean that I haven't believed yet. It means that I did believe, and I'm going to continue to believe. And John says, I'm going to write these things to help you do that. So these things are very, very important. Now, There was a place when I grew up called the Moaga Sportsman's Club. Moaga was the name of our town where I grew up. Actually, it was Agawam. It was named Agawam. They just took the word Moaga and said it backwards. The Moaga Indians settled in that area. They were a very small indigenous group, and they were all over that area. The Moaga Indians were quite a group. But, you know, the Sportsman's Club was in our area, and our area was right next to Springfield. And so, you know, you'd get these guys who had come from Springfield, the city, and join the Moaga Sportsman's Club, and then they would hunt in the area. And, you know, all these guys from Springfield would buy a rifle, and they'd come out there and try their hand at hunting. Now, the community always got a little nervous because these city folk, you know, maybe they didn't know what they were shooting at. And there were newspaper articles that from time to time that someone would shoot a cow. You know, they shot it. Something moved in the bushes and they shot it. You know, it was a guy, you know, terrible things like that. That's why I'm not a big fan of hunting. But the lesson here is to know and be able to identify what a Christian looks like is an important thing. If it quacks like a duck and walks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? So that's how we identify everything in life. We identify things by what they do. You know, car has four tires on it usually, unless it's in Rochester, then it may have three tires or two tires or maybe no rims, but you can tell it's a car, right? I mean, you look at it, you know what it's supposed to do. And so we identify everything that way except Christians. We super spiritualize Christianity. And I just want to say, listen, if it doesn't look like a Christian or act like a Christian or talk like a Christian or live like a Christian, well, sometimes that's a Christian. I'm going to tell you why, because Christians have bad days. And one of the things that believers do is they look at this person's life and you see them in church over a period of time, you know, months and months. We had one individual here one time. He was coming to church, kind of an immature guy, and he told me how much he appreciated Pastor Kirky. And Pastor Kirky was hard to not appreciate. I mean, Pastor Kirky had a great sense of humor. He took a lot of young people under his wing. He had a way with kids. You know, we miss him so much. But this guy said how much he appreciated Pastor Kirky. And then one day, I remember, we were outside here getting the place ready. Pastor Kirky and I had painted the front of the building when this was the porch here. Him and I painted the outside, just touched everything up. And this guy was helping us. And Pastor Kirky kind of barked at him a little bit. He got a little short with him. And this guy came to me a couple days later and said, oh, man, I don't know what's wrong with him. Is he a believer? I'm like, I wanted to punch the guy in the face. You know, like, okay, so you're going to take one event in a man's life and judge him from that. And you haven't walked with him, and you don't know what he's gone through, and you don't know how he served and what he sacrificed, and you haven't seen the generosity of his heart. You're going to make that kind of an assessment? The Bible says, and this is very important, in 1 John 5:13, right? Are you still there? Yeah. Read what it says. Out loud, somebody.
These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God.
Right. These things I've written. Now what did 1 Corinthians 13:5 say?
Test
who? So. Who? Who do you test? Yourself. Hello? This is important. Who are you supposed to test, Kathy? Me? No. Joe, who are you supposed to test? Your wife? The Bible doesn't say, examine your wife to see whether or not she's in the faith. Or examine your friend and see if they're... It says, examine who? Yourself. When you see a brother fall, you're supposed to consider who? Who? Yourself. Boy, there's a lot of that said in the Bible. I wish we'd do that more. Consider yourself. Joe, if you see Paul do something stupid, which could be inevitable, but you see him do something stupid, you're supposed to examine yourself before you talk to him. Jason brought that up on Sunday during Sunday school class. And we do that. We are to examine ourselves. So here we are going to take these verses in 1 John and consider ourselves. First Corinthians 13:5. I love this because this was taught, and I remember hearing this in Indiana and was repeated many times. And you should write this in your Bible. This is one of those things that's just a great little phrase. Not perfect, but growing. Amen. Not perfect, but growing. Changing and growing, right? You're not perfect, but you're growing. That's your assurance. God is working in your life. You're growing. You're learning. And you're growing. So some of these verses in 1 John say things like this. 1 John 1:6. If you say you have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Right? So if we say that we're believers, but we live in a style of life that contradicts what God has told us about his nature, his revealed will, there's an issue. Does that make sense? John's not being unkind here. He's being supremely kind. And it's a warning. These are like guardrails for our thinking, you know? You examine yourself, say, well, listen, I'm a believer. Am I walking in darkness? Am I living this duplistic life? And I think all of us to some degree or another do. But we're growing. And in this verse here, if you go a little further, in verse 8 it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the other side of this is, we're not going to be sinless. And John said, listen, if you walk around saying you're walking in the light with Christ, but you're living a life in darkness, there's an issue. At the same time, if you're walking around saying, oh, there's no sin in my life anymore because I'm a believer, that's not true either. Right? So really the balance is, there may be sin in my life, but I'm growing. There may be failure, but it's fading. Maybe there are new failures on the horizon. That's only because there are new tests coming. You know? Sometimes people think, well, you know, I never sinned this badly before. I never had this serious issue in my soul before. Why? You know, for the past 10 years of my Christianity, I've had some tests and been some losses, maybe some deep pain, but I've never struggled with this particular temptation like this. And then you start doubting your salvation. It's like, no, the attack on your life has been heightened. You have an enemy who wants to destroy you. And these are brand new tests you're going through now. Brand new tests. I talked to one of the guys about, I don't know, maybe 3 years ago. And he said, I have never been more tempted to have an affair than I have ever had. Meaning, and he didn't have anyone specific in mind. He was just saying, I'm just so frustrated and so on and so forth. And I thought, he said, I feel terrible because I've never felt this way before. And we talked it through, and there were some kind of logistic issues happening. But at the same time, it was all an issue. He was at a brand new place with a brand new test. It was a new test. The believer really is sensitive to their own sin. A real believer. And a real believer also knows how to repent. And run to Christ and confess and change. But it's a process. It's not going to be like that all the time. The biggest problem that the church has today is not sin. The biggest problem is how the church handles sin. The biggest problem in your household is not your wife's sin. It's how you handle your wife's sin. The biggest problem is not your husband's sin. It's how you're handling your husband's sin. That's when the problem happens, because God knows that we are but dust. God knows we're, you know, the dust of the earth. We're like David said, dry trees. I'm like a dried out tree. The world is immersed in sin. The problem is what once horrified the church is now practiced by the church. It's practiced by it. It used to horrify the church. Church of Jesus Christ would have never tolerated some of the things that are happening. Now would never have dreamed of accepting them as normal or right. Now, not only are some of those things accepted as what is right, but they're celebrated. Not only are they celebrated, they're propagated. And that's really the process of apostasy in terms of internal doctrine of the church. First, a lifestyle is rejected and labeled a sin. Then it's accepted. Then it's tolerated and celebrated. And then it's propagated. And people are told not only is it not wrong, but you should do it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, by this we know that we know him. Here's another assurance verse. We know him if we keep his commandments. And I've talked to you about his commandments. And by the way, you'll keep is present tense. Jesus at one point says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This, keep his commandments. These are the commandments of Christ. He's not referring to the law here. How many of you remember what we taught about the difference between the law and the commandments of Christ? The commandments of Christ were given post-cross. They were talked about post-cross. The perfect law of love, love one another as I have loved you. Those are the commandments of Christ. Go ye therefore and teach the world the gospel. Those are commandments of Christ, right? If we keep those commandments, so just to review a couple of quick things here. Number one, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen? Very, very important. When we believe, we become new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So when the Word of God says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, right? That's important. And when I believe, I become a new creature, not because I worked to become a new creature, not because I have worked to make change that make me a new creature, but I have identifying qualities of being a new creature. So this is both positional and practical. When I look at someone a period of time after they believe, I should say, that's a new Kathy. That's a new Karen. That's a new Jason. I don't recognize him hardly at all because of the change and the transformation that happens. Even every now and then, you even surprise yourself, don't you? How many of you have ever kind of surprised yourself? Like, wow, I kind of grew in that area, didn't I? Raise your hand if you've ever had that experience. Am I the only person willing to say they had that experience? I said, I had something happen today. Usually, if a particular If a particular situation would happen in the process of my work, I would need to call somebody and kind of get on them and push them, and you know, and sometimes when they were being, if they're being unreasonable, like an underwriter being unreasonable about a risk, I would call that underwriter and say, "Don't be silly. This is what we did. This is happening. This is happening. This is happening." And if I did that maybe 4 or 5 years ago, perhaps it may come across, I don't know, sarcastic, sharp, unkind, whatever. And today I worked through a conversation with somebody, and when I hung up the phone, I thought, isn't that amazing? So I'm getting pretty good at this. Now, guaranteed, I'll fail at it again tomorrow now because I said that. But I think to enjoy your own transformations is okay, and to celebrate your own transformation. You know, and I just think we're so silly about this stuff. Church has become so silly. We've become ridiculous. We don't clap when people sing. You know, sometimes a song service ends. You see the young folks, they did a great job. We had it was beautiful music, and everyone's just, okay, it's church time. We can't clap in church. I grew up in a church, you couldn't clap. I grew up in a church, you couldn't smile, let alone clap. You know? But we're so silly. We don't clap. We don't walk around. Remember, how many remember Pastor Wood and Lee dancing down the middle of the aisle? You know? It's freedom. You know, we ought to be free. We ought to be free in our lives. And free to serve God together, free to worship God. Forget about what everybody's thinking, you know. Nobody's thinking about you. Can I just say that to you? Everybody wonders what everyone thinks about you. Don't worry about it. Nobody's thinking about you. You grow up and you learn that. I mean, no one is sitting at home thinking about you, what you did. Maybe your wife, the only person who does that, because your husband, because you don't let go of things, because you're evil. Not Karen. But, you know, Christian couples that hold on to things, really? That's pathetic. Especially the person you're married to. Really going to hold on to that? That they did that or said that or whatever? And then you're going to hold it over their head and you're never going to let it go. That she says this and she did that and she went here and she doesn't do this and she did that. And then you're going to say, well, he does this and he does that and he didn't do this. And why don't you give each other a little break? You married each other, for God's sake. Didn't you love each other at one point? Weren't you enamored with one another at one point? Couldn't wait to kiss? Like when you're, I told somebody one time, I said, I want you to shut up for a second, both of you. That was the counseling. I said, shut up, both of you. I said, close your eyes. They both closed their eyes. I said, go back to your wedding day. And you, I hit him in the arm. I said, you were standing at the end of that aisle. And she came around the corner in that dress. And you were salivating and drooling all over yourself. And she was down looking at the aisle, looking at that handsome guy she couldn't wait to spend the rest of her life with. You came up there and it was the silliest, giddiest thing you'd ever done. And you ran out of the building together holding hands and jumped in a car and, you know, went wherever you went. You know, it's like, can you remember those days? That was real. And I said, can you capture a little bit of that and give that to each other again? Is that possible? You know, he did this and she did that and he did this, she did that. You want to just, sometimes I want to take couples, really, get the husband's head like this and just, and the wife's like, bang them right together just like that. A couple of coconuts. Yeah. It's true.
I thought you said you were going to wait until tomorrow.
What's that? What's that?
So I thought you said you were going to wait until tomorrow.
Oh. to bang heads together? Yeah. I don't know what you're talking about. Oh. Oh, well. Old things have passed away. Can I just say this to you guys? You know, old things have passed away. What qualifies as an old thing? Just now. You did it just now. See where it went? Okay, here it comes. Here comes a moment. Here it goes. It's an old thing. It's an old thing now. Oh, no, 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 Pastor. She does this every day. Did she do it today? Yeah. When? Just now? How long ago? Was it further ago than just now? Yeah, it's in the past. See, watch this. Past. You see how I just said that? It's gone. It's in the past, just like that. That's how this works. See, pack, gone, past. Here it comes, wait for it. There it goes. That's the moment, it's gone. Old things have passed away. What's an old thing? Anything that just happened. If it just happened, or it happened more than that ago, it's an old thing. Let it go. Are you an old, did you say you're an old thing? You are an old thing. Actually, no, you're a new creation. That's the thing. Who has some old things? So I have to have a new relationship with old things. Think about that. Let's say I made a colossal mistake. That thing used to haunt me and cause tremendous condemnation. Now, it's a learning tool, an opportunity, because I have a new relationship with those old things. That makes sense? Hello? How many does that make sense with? So you learn to have a new relationship with the old things in your life. Boy, you can learn a lot from your serious mistakes. Can't you? Woman has an affair and it destroys her relationships, destroys the relationship with her older son. And she was tremendously condemned and beat up by that. What does she learn from that? The new relationship is now she has boundaries. Now she's established boundaries with men. Now she's established clarity in the way she thinks about her own life. You know, now she knows what direction she's going in, and she's not going to depart from that direction. A very good friend of mine, who I miss tremendously, so John, was a pastor of a church in Ohio. He had an affair while he was a pastor with one of the women in the church. Well, they found out about it. He also had a profound addiction to pornography and going to massage parlors and other things like that, and it was very problematic. And that's what led to the affair. And when it was exposed, it took a year for his children to forgive him. It took a year for his wife to even talk to him, really, have any real conversation with him. He turned that old thing into a ministry called 180, and that 180 ministry has ministered to thousands, literally thousands of men around the world who struggle with pornography and addictions to sex. See, the gospel allows us to have new relationships with old things. And that's the true test of a believer. That you can have something happen in your life that was incredibly dumb or a mistake or even a tragedy. And you have a new relationship with that pain. You have a new relationship with that tragedy, a new relationship with that failure, right? That's our privilege as believers. That's our right as God's children. And the reason why that's possible is because our life is Christ. Colossians 3:3. What is in us that is alive is Jesus Christ himself. That thing that moves us forward, that authority that causes us to drive, that motivation that makes us want to do well and serve Him and change, grow, is His own presence in us. The picture of the Old Testament temple. Fascinating story. You follow the history of the three temples, really. Just incredible. The original tabernacle and Solomon's temple, which was destroyed in 563 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, right? And then years later, Cyrus, the Persian, delivers the Jews from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and then creates a decree for Ezra to lead the first group to go and clean up the rubble. And then Nehemiah followed at the command of Darius II, not the first Darius was a knucklehead, Darius II. But there's an amazing history, but you know what ended up happening? The temple was built. I got this backwards. The temple was built, and it was gorgeous, but something was missing. The presence of God. And so it took Ezra. He went and, in Ezra 3, I think, he went and had to find the Word of God and read it in the temple. And it wasn't until then that the temple regained its place in Jewish culture, its rightful place in the religious worship in Jewish culture. Imagine a temple, beautiful, built, holy of holies, no ark. Beautiful holies, no wash basin, no candlesticks, no showbread, just a nice, big, empty, beautiful, gorgeous palace for God. But all the articles were missing. Finally, I think it was Darius II also, one of these guys, I studied this morning and I completely forgot it already. One of those kings had taken the implements from Cyrus, Cyrus had taken the implements that Nebuchadnezzar stole from the temple before he destroyed it. Cyrus then passed those on, I believe, to Artaxerxes. And those were replaced, and it was when the implements were brought back into the temple and the word of God was read there, that's when great things began to happen again for Israel. That makes sense? It's this, you know, you're born again, we're alive, and then we're indwelt by God. We're born again. We have this new life. That life in us is Christ. Otherwise, we're just a great-looking building with no life, with no service, no tools to serve. One person says, we're saved by grace, and that grace produces fruit. And that'd be right. Another person says, the fruit we have demonstrates that we've been saved by grace. And that's right too. Let me say that again. One person says, we're saved by grace, and that grace produces fruit. That's right. Then the other person looks at it and says, the fruit we have demonstrates that we've been saved by grace. It's just a different way of saying it, but it's saying the same thing. All these verses point out that the style of our life is important. We want to see a perfect man or a woman. We'll never see it. We'll never see a perfect lifestyle. What we will see is people falling and getting up. Those are the Christians. We will see people growing and changing. Those are the believers. We will see those that stop and examine themselves. Those are the ones that mean business with God. Finally, in 1 John 3, verse 5 says, we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And you get believers that read this and say, they sin. They say, oh no, I sinned, I don't know God. This is talking, and again, present tense, this is talking about a lifestyle of sin. Unrepentant lifestyle. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who sins or practices on a regular basis sin is of the devil. Verse 9, whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. And this is talking about, again, not an act of sin, but the presence of continual, habitual, practicing sinfulness. Kabish? That word practice is important. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. He who is of God practices righteousness. Verse 7. We are of God. Chapter 4, verse 6. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God will not hear us. Listen to that. Here's another thing, another test of being a believer. They listen to doctrine and God's teachers. They're humble. For verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God, and everyone who is born of God, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. You get people who are bitter, and they live in that bitterness, and they can't love anybody, they can't forgive anybody, they can't be around anybody, and it's habitual and it's long term. They don't know God. But John isn't writing this stuff so that we can examine other people. He's writing this stuff so that we can examine ourselves. Also, he writes a few things so that we can examine teachers. Right? That's kind of important. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, loves him who begot him. Let me start over here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. Christ and the Father. So thankfully tonight we can examine ourselves, and you know, really, it's just, are you changing? Are you growing? Are you sensitive to your own sin? Do you realize that you need Christ for every breath? Then you're okay. All right? God bless our night tonight. Thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.